Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Deaconess Emily Carter joins us here for the first half of this last hour, instructing our children in the Christian faith. When does it begin? I remember a parishioner telling me it begins the day that you bring them home from the hospital. That's pretty early. So what's the lifelong task here? And I think it is lifelong. I dare say I've been out of the house now. I say out of the house, not my house, out of my parents' house since I was 18. So that's going back 24 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. Yeah. Are my parents still instructing me in the Christian faith? I'm instructing my kids and other people's kids. I think it lasts one's whole life. Now, your relationship with the instructor may change, and the distance between you may increase, and the lessons may become less and less frequent, maybe only when you see them at Thanksgiving or Christmas. But I think it's a lifelong endeavor. We'll talk about how it begins and how it continues here in this half hour of Issues Etc. Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. Then, in the last half hour of the program, Dr. Beverly Yonke of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee joins us to talk about when Christian parenting isn't working. Deaconess Emily Carter is deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. She's author of an article in the latest Mercy Works magazine titled Children, Families, and Mercy, Growing in the Knowledge of God. Deaconess Carter, welcome back.
Oh, it's good to talk to you again.
All right, how do you respond to this one? Someone says, look, I got the whole instruction in the Christian faith for my kids all sewn up. It's very easy. I send them to a Christian day school. I bring them to Sunday school on Sunday morning, to church on Sunday morning as well. And that pretty much covers it. And besides, it's costing me a pretty penny, too, in tuition for that Christian school. Shouldn't that take care of it?
Of course not. You know, because that, you know, if that took care of it, then God wouldn't need mothers and fathers.
What do you mean by that?
Well, you know, he gives us mothers and fathers to teach and train children. You know, this is, we don't have day schools and we don't have the church in place of mothers and fathers. These are not replacements. You know, these, we're not surrogates. We're not there to, we're simply not replacements for mothers and fathers.
Well, then the mother of the father says, Deaconess, I'm not qualified. I mean, you've got a little theological education, pastor's got a little bit more, and I'm not qualified to instruct my kids in the Christian faith.
But it's still their responsibility. And that is why God gave the children. You know, they're a sacred trust. Children are a sacred trust to parents. And, you know, even the way the fourth commandment puts it, it says, let all people know that it is their chief duty at the risk of losing divine grace to first bring up their children in the fear and knowledge of God. Now, that's a pretty heavy responsibility. And when you, Luther, when he baptized children, would at one point turn to the congregation and to the parents. He had a prayer that, you know, pray for the child, admonish the congregation to pray for this child always, because the worst thing you could do is baptize a child, because you unleashed the worst enemy of all on the child, which was Satan, once the child was baptized. Well, that should key into parents and let parents know that if the worst enemy in the world, you know, once the child is baptized, he now has this enemy, Satan. What is the best armor and the best defense against this is to start catechizing this child. Start training this child. And that begins in the cradle.
Okay. Let's deal with your last statement there, kind of take it apart into pieces. You used the word catechize several times there. How is that different, if in any way is it different, from simply teaching your kids the way you would teach them anything else?
Well, catechizing is putting everything in the framework of what God gives. So that if everything becomes a first article gift, then you begin to understand that if God is the giver of all good gifts, then even math becomes a catechetical lesson.
You said math?
Yes.
Okay. So is there a particularly Christian way of teaching kids math?
Well, it's not that math is becomes a particularly Christian way of teaching. But when you begin the day with the catechism, their minds begin to be formed and shaped by the catechism so that they understand terminology differently. And eventually, they learn to understand the definitions become shaped and formed by what the catechism has taught them. Can I tell you a story?
Go right ahead.
I had a class, you know, I have been teaching first and second graders my first year for a long time, for about three quarters of a year. And we had
years have you been teaching kids?
This is my fourth year.
Okay.
And we had gotten to, three quarters of a year, and we had started every morning teaching with the catechism. And we had gotten through the Lord's Prayer, and we try to get through all six chief parts by the end of the year so that they have them memorized. The objective for the math lesson of that day was to learn probability and the distinctions between likely, impossible, and certain. Now, this is a math lesson. Well, the definitions for likely and impossible were okay, but I didn't like what the math lesson wanted for certain, because I am not certain that the sun will rise tomorrow, so I threw that one out. I mean, we still pray, come, Lord Jesus, and quickly, right? So we discussed what likely and impossible meant. It is likely to rain, and it is impossible for dogs to drive. Then I asked what the class thought was certain. I said, what does certain mean? Of what are you most sure, and what can you count about happening so that you have absolutely no doubts whatsoever of what are you most certain? And they sat there and stared at me. And you have to understand that when my class gets quiet, you start to get a little bit hinky, because my class is not usually very quiet. And it was quiet for a long, long time. And then it went for a really long time, and I started getting uncomfortable. And then one little girl started to say, when he breaks and hinders every, and then another one started up with them, every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come. And when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his will and faith until we die, this is his good and gracious will. And then they ad-libbed it. This is most certainly true. Amen. That was the third petition. They answered from the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. That is math done catechetically.
So in other words, rather than a separate subject, we would say, distinct from all others, a different kind of a science to teach or something, the instruction of our children in the Christian faith permeates everything we teach them.
Exactly.
Not just teaching them that the dinosaurs didn't live a million years ago. I mean, that's certainly true, but I think that's most Christian parents say, if I'm going to give my kids Christian instruction, I'm going to teach them evolution is false and creation is true, or that Jesus lived and died, or something along those lines. They do not think that it touches upon anything else they're going to teach their kids.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, when we taught Padraic Columns, the Tales of Homer, Homer's Odyssey, the children's Homer, you teach it catechetically. And it certainly can be done. Because, you know, they lived in a time, when you could do that, you can say, how did these people live this way? Why is it, you ask catechetical questions. You can do that with any book, any form of literature. You know, how is it that these people think this way? You ask the catechetical questions. Why was it wrong for Paris to steal Helen? Why did Menelaus do this? You ask the catechetical questions of every single literature book that they read. Little House on the Prairie, when Laura throws a fit and gets angry with her father. Fourth Commandment question. Put it in the framework of the Fourth Commandment.
All right, the other thing I wanted to ask you from your previous statement is, you talked about baptism and then instruction, and that Luther thought the worst of all things you could do is baptize this little child, win for them the most terrible enemy imaginable, Satan himself, and then fail to give this child the weapons of the Spirit that Paul talks about in his epistle by properly instructing them in that faith into which they have been baptized. So what's the relationship between Christian baptism and Christian instruction?
Well, Jesus himself gave us the relationship. He said, go baptize and teach. It was linked together right then. There was no separation. You don't just sprinkle water and then send them out. It's baptize and teach. And when it's baptize and teach, there's no separation between the two. And it's no separation. It's not, it doesn't say who. You know, it's parents brought the children forward to be baptized, and it's parents taking the children home. It wasn't that you didn't bring the child forward to be baptized and then hand the child over to the pastor to take home. You know, you took that child home. So please, parents, you know, who's it going to be speaking words of faith into that child's ears? I'm hoping that it's going to be parents who's whispering words of faith into those child's ears. And it's quite simple to pick up the catechism. You know, it's those first few pages in the book. It's not that whole entire with all the questions and answers. It takes us 15 minutes to do our catechetical instruction in the morning in the classroom. We don't go through all six chief parts in one day. We break it down, you know, so we do parts of it every single day to recite the catechism and how it works and how it informs and how it feeds the mind and the heart in these young children is just absolutely amazing.
You said also that it begins at the cradle, and someone says, and I can understand you with a classroom of first graders. They're sponges. They can speak, and they're beginning to read at some level, and then you can say something, and they can repeat it back to you verbatim, and so there's an opportune time to teach the kids what is contained in the catechism and to instruct them in the Christian faith. But cradle seems a little early. How would you respond?
I don't think it's too early. Because we start them actually at 4 years old when they walk into our school. But you can start them if they hear the parents saying it at a very young age. Then they have learned it from infancy. And we know from, you know, how many studies have been done on young children and have been, that the ears are the first thing that first organ that develop fully. And what you hear informing the brain, and if they hear the parents doing it already, then this is what they have learned and what they have learned to grow up with. If this is a normal habit of life within the home, then this is what they've come to expect. And they learn it with prayers. You know, if they've just, this is the way life is. This is the way it is for us. And if they learn to confess their sins according to the commandments, you know, it's just a very simple thing to do. What is this that you have done? Oh, that's first commandment and fourth commandment business. Well, what is the first commandment? What is the fourth commandment? What is the third commandment?
So they begin to think, it's really not, I want to talk about teaching a text, that is the text of the catechism here in a minute, Emily, but it is not simply teaching them and having them memorize, which is a great thing, by the way, but to think of themselves, their lives, their whole context, their lives as children, students, their place in this world in the terms of the framework that is laid out their improper Christian instruction.
Exactly. To learn that sin is not out there, it's not, and that the law is not just tablets of stone or written down in on paper. Sin is incarnate. It's in us. They can see it's incarnate because they just pushed somebody down on the playground. And sin is incarnate because it's Fifth Commandment business. And what is that commandment? Oh, I just murdered somebody. He doesn't go to jail for it. He's not locked up for 20 years for it. But he just had to go over to Deaconess and say, which one was that? First commandment, because if you break the one commandment, you've broken the first commandment. And what's the other one, is it? Oh, it's Fifth Commandment, too. You shall not murder. And they need to apologize to each other, too, for it. And so they've said the first, the fifth, with meanings, and they've apologized. And they know, you know, it's a concrete confession of sin, not just, oh, well, I boo-booed. Hello? What does I boo-booed mean? It doesn't mean anything.
We're talking about instructing children in the Christian faith. Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. I want to hear from you, parents and grandparents, on this subject, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 5th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. With all that said, let's talk about the necessity of a text. I think it's Luther, after he had written the Small Catechism, says, look, pick a text and stick to it and don't fiddle with it, not only for pedagogical reasons, not only because he knew how children learned, but what's the importance of not only having a text, but actually having it memorized?
Oh, can I tell you, please? I think in my lifetime, I have learned three different ways to say the Apostles' Creed, and it is so difficult for me to untangle my mouth and finally stick to one text. But you learn it not by memory, but by heart.
What's the difference?
And it becomes ingrained.
What's the difference between by memory? You know, some people would say, you've been around long enough, Deaconess, to know that there was a day in educational circles where they said, oh, we don't want kids to learn things by memory. Let's teach them to learn it by heart. And what they meant was sit around and talk about how they felt about something rather than learn anything per se. But how do you mean that differently?
I mean that differently so that when you're so ancient, I can tell you the day that I walked into a room and the ladies, I can't even remember, I think her name was Marion, and she could not even open her eyes. But yet you start saying the Apostles' Creed in the way that she learned to memorize it. And she knew from the intonation of my voice what I was saying. And I knew from her groanings that she was saying it with me. And she died the next day. And that's when the elderly can say the liturgy and can say the prayers along with you in that way, that's knowing it by heart.
Is there any difference, really, between that elderly Marian you just described and the little kids you've been talking about here who, when asked a question about some math problem of probability or certainty, are able, not only from memory but also from heart, to say what's really certain? When God breaks the devices and designs of the devil that would keep me from trusting Jesus as my Savior? Any difference between those two?
I don't think these guys are beginning to be able to apply this. And I had, like, one of my fellas was arguing the other day, just arguing and arguing and arguing. And just as we were beginning to say the catechism, he suddenly looked up at me and he said, that's what I did wrong. He said, I broke the first commandment because I wanted everything my way. That's beginning to have it by heart. When you are able to say, that's the sin I broke, or that's the sin I did, it's beginning to work its way in where I don't have to come to him and say, what did you do? He can come to me and say, this is what I did. It's having the effect on him. I don't have to grab them by the back. Excuse me, I shouldn't say it that way. But you know, the catechism itself grabs them by the back of the neck and says, you know, wake up.
Does it also, the Christian instruction and catechism learned by heart also give them the comfort in the face of that sin that they've committed?
Yes, because it turns, there's all the positive. Like we talked about this morning, when you get to the 10th commandment, they love this part. They really enjoy. In the 10th commandment, the meaning of the 10th commandment where it says, urge your neighbor to do his duty. Because what that says is, you know, we should be telling each other to stick with it, to not cut up in class, to encourage each other to be a good student. Because we've often talked about how the fourth commandment means that this is our vocation in class, is to be a student. And the 10th commandment means that we should be here being a good student. Because it says, urge your neighbor to be a good student.
Emily, one final question here. And this is, you know, we've talked a lot about the little kids or about the end result with a Christian who has been throughout their life not only in catechism, but in church, constantly reacquainted with the truth of the Christian faith, our knowledge of ourselves as sinners before God's law, Jesus' perfect life lived for us and his death died for us, his resurrection from the dead as the assurance of our eternal life. We've talked about that, but someone's going to say, look, when they get out of the kids stage and they start getting into those teenage years and then out of high school, they stray away, stop coming to church. Sometimes you wonder whether they're still Christians. So where does it go wrong there? Or is that instruction still at work?
That instruction still needs to be at work. Still stay in it. Still keep in it. Pick it up and go back to it. I mean, Luther was a doctor of theology, and he said he never left it. He said he needed to go back to the catechism and stay in it. It was his daily ABCs.
Deaconess Emily Carter is deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. She's author of an article in the latest Mercy Works magazine titled Children, Families, and Mercy, Growing in the Knowledge of God. Deaconess Carter, thanks for being our guest.
And thanks for having me back.
And when we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with a regular guest, Dr. Beverly Yonke. Christian parenting, well, that's part of what we've been talking about here. Christian parenting goes hand in hand with instructing our children in the Christian faith, and Luther is quite right. That's the reason God gave your kids, you, mom and dad, primarily, first and foremost, for instructing them in the Christian faith. But is there more to Christian parenting? We'll find out after this with Dr. Beverly Yonke.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the words of Martin Luther on the Lord's Prayer.
With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father, and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is an audio CD and companion booklet called Listening to Luther. This CD contains the full teaching of Luther's Small Catechism. It covers the subjects of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession and Absolution, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the CD called Listening to Luther, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Plants, they're not nephesh. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the designers of a walk-through biblical history museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, yesterday we talked about the Hebrew word nephesh. So remind us of what that word means and why it's such an important term.
Well, you see, Christians who believe in millions of years of Earth's history have no option but to believe that animals and humans died before sin. This is because the fossil record, which is supposed to be the record of millions of years of history, is made up of bones, and this record's full of evidence of disease, violence, bloodshed. Actually, it's a horrible record. Now, the Bible makes it clear that everything was very good at the end of the creation. There wasn't any death or bloodshed in the world. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 makes it clear animals and man were vegetarian. But those Christians who still try to cling to an earth that's millions of years old claim all plants died before sin, so there was death before man fell. But Mark, plants aren't alive like animals. The Hebrew word nephesh refers to the life spirit that man and animals have, but plants don't. They're given for food. They're not alive in the sense animals are. No, there wasn't any death, disease, or bloodshed in the world before sin. The fossil record can't be millions of years old.
Ken looks at this topic in much more detail in his free booklet, Why Is There Death and Suffering? It's available for your reading on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. All kinds of free witnessing booklets are available there at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death. And they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief. And that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo. Or call them at 314-996-1683, 314-996-1683. The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Alma Kampfhafner of Defiance, Missouri, Bill Powers of Los Alamos, New Mexico, and Charles and Adrienne Brewster of O'Fallon, Missouri. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach. Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the last half hour here, we're going to be talking about Christian parenting. I don't know. I'm torn on this one. Because I'm convinced that you can be a perfectly good parent, an excellent parent, and not be a Christian. I mean, you can raise your kids, make decent citizens out of them, good old-fashioned work ethic, make sure they eat right and sleep enough and well-clothed, and then send them off to college, and then they go off and have a few more of their own. You know, you can perpetuate the species and turn out some pretty decent people, at least in the eyes of men, without being a Christian. You could be a good parent without being a Christian. So what is Christian parenting? That's the first basic question that I think a lot of Christian parenting literature just doesn't deal with. It assumes that Christians are somehow qualitatively better parents than unbelievers are, at least in all those little aspects of parenting that we usually think about. What's different about Christian parenting, if not that we're better parents? Dr. Beverly Yonke is our guest. She's a clinical psychologist and executive director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee. She's authored an article in a recent issue of Mercy Works magazine titled When Parents Fail to Communicate. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Yonke, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be back with you. Hello.
Okay, can you, I got the title wrong. It's When Parents Fail to Parent.
Aha.
Right, so I'm going to just write that in correctly here. Do you agree with me that someone can be a perfectly good parent, maybe even an excellent parent, and be an unbeliever?
I certainly believe that parents can perpetuate the species, as you suggested. However, I'm guessing that's not the exclusive goal or purpose our Heavenly Father had in mind when he created Adam and Eve as our first parents. I think he hoped for more than a group of people living together having two designated adults, which is parenting from a good secular perspective. I think a distinction that we have to make at the outset between talking about good parents versus good Christian parents is what empowers us to take upon ourselves this remarkable task. And the task that we're taking upon ourselves is caring for God's own children, these same children that have been plunged into the baptismal font, who have had God's holy cross emblazoned on their forehead and their heart, and who have been saved in the blood of Christ. These are his kids. And as a result, they are precious to him. They are cared for by him, and we have a mandate as parents to care for the children God has given us in some very special ways. So our power to do this is God's own grace given to children as they are given faith in baptism, and our God empowers us to be good parents by wrapping us in his means of grace, both his holy word and sacrament, to provide us with wisdom and guidance and encouragement and hope, all the things that we don't have of our own. So our power to do it and our mandate to do it are radically different than the secular parent. Our motivation to do it is also radically different. Our motivation for parenting is God asks it of us. And knowing that the enterprise is certainly not an easy one in which to engage, he gives us one whole commandment as parents to assist us in the task. The fourth commandment, as Luther would designate it, being that we should honor our father and our mother. And so we have God's holy will set before our children so that they understand the enterprise of parenting in which mom and dad are engaged is something that has eternal implications and divine repercussions. Perhaps the most important part of being a Christian parent is that our goal is that Christ is glorified, that we teach our children about their heavenly father as children are learning to obey an earthly father and an earthly mother. So, yeah, there's a different perspective. We're not about values, teaching our kids values, what is good and what is bad, as much as we are teaching our children virtues, the gifts of God, what is right and wrong.
All right. Now, I need a little, I'm not joking, I need a little counseling.
Come on over.
Because I am I'm a Christian parent along with my wife, and I think we're pretty decent parents. We've done a pretty good job to this point of doing most everything, not perfect of course, but doing most everything that we needed to do as parents.
How old are your children?
Well, that's the problem, Dr. Yonke, because my daughter has turned 14, and more significantly than her age, she's entered her freshman year in high school.
Indeed.
And she's a very good, very responsible, very trustworthy girl.
DNA, all right.
Yeah, but she is a good kid. I mean, there's just, we marvel at it, and we try to take as little credit for it as possible. But the circumstances of having a freshman daughter have mean that we got to bring our A game to this pretty much 24/7.
Yeah, you do.
Because the circumstances have kicked it up a notch for us.
Yeah.
There's a whole different caliber of parenting that's being called for us. And I even admitted to my daughter this weekend, I don't know if I should have or not, Dr. Yonke, but I said, look, this is my first time through this. I have never dealt with, you know, the interest of teenage boys and the increased social life. I've never dealt with that before from this side. I've been the teenage boy, which makes me tremble, but I have never dealt with it as the father, even though from the moment she was born, Dr. Yonke, I anticipated this time, knowing it was coming. I'm like Fred Sanford.
All right.
I've got my hand on my chest half the day, you know, feeling that tightness. And
here comes the big one.
Yeah, here comes the big one.
Right.
Almost 24 hours a day. And this is with a very good, obedient, good student, all those kind of things, 14-year-old on my hands.
Well, I'm delighted to hear that, because it means you take seriously God's expectation to care for the daughter he's given you. And yet I would say what you are experiencing now as your daughter stands on the threshold of high school is no different than what it is the parent who, for the first time, sends a child off to kindergarten for the first time ever today. Parents, it seems, walk through the developmental scales with their children with no roadmap in front of them regarding how will we respond, what will we do, what will we say, which suggests that the enterprise of parenting had very well better be a prayer-laden venue, and that we will rely upon God to give us what we require and be thankful as we look back at the mountains you've climbed in the last 13 and a half years with your daughter, that he has consistently provided what you've needed, when you've needed it, so that you've not stepped on any permanent landmines. But parents often live in fear and trepidation because the kids in which our culture in our culture have marinated in a place that's not a very good place. Some parents would like to raise their children completely homeschooled, without the influence of the culture at all. And so when we let our kids out there, we recognize that they are going to be influenced by Satan himself. And his mischief and his merrymaking can make debris of young lives. There's no doubt about it.
You write about the issue of obedience, and it is very popular nowadays, in not only in secular parenting circles, but even in some circles of Christian parenting, too, to say, look, the goal here isn't obedience. Our kids aren't our pets. We're not training them to hop and jump and beg and things like that. Obedience is, as you say, you quote one man saying, obedience is for dogs, not for children. How do you respond to that?
What I try to talk with Christian parents about is the fact that obedience may not be a very popular word these days, and it can sound like something right out of the 50s. It sounds outdated, old-fashioned, no longer useful, so last century. But obedience is about learning God's way and about learning God's word specifically. We have our Lord telling us in John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. My goodness, obey? Even the Lord asks that we obey? Obedience is not some quaint concept that modern-day parents have dredged up for their own entertainment. Obedience is one of the tasks given to us by our Lord. If you love me, you will obey what I command. It's very difficult for children to have any concept of what it means to understand divine obedience if they can't understand the most rudimentary concept of obedience to a mom or obedience to a dad. And so our kids need to hear daily and to practice daily God's requirements for us as taught in his word. What kind of requirements, what kind of obedience are we looking for? Among other things, such things as forgiveness of others, love for one another, speaking no evil of one another. These are matters of Christian obedience. And there's nothing about that that's outdated or inappropriate. It just may not be particularly easy or popular. And I guess I'm less concerned about that.
I think this was, I don't know, several years ago. We were talking about the issue of law and gospel. Completely different, or apparently a completely different subject, different guest. And someone called in and said, what about parents and their kids? And we're talking about the application of law and gospel. God's law demands perfect obedience, and the law is there to show us that we haven't kept it. And the gospel is there to answer the accusations of the law with Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, sin and forgiveness. And someone says, can you parent that way? Can you apply law and gospel as a Christian parent? Or is parenting pretty much all law? How do you respond?
I think we always have to look to the example of our Heavenly Father as divine parent. And we see that his interactions with us are both law and gospel. And it must be so, I believe, with parents on earth as well. Our children do need to understand what is and is not right. Our children need to understand what is wrong, what is evil. If children don't have an understanding of the boundaries and the limits and the things that are wrong, they'll simply find their way into mischief without intention and still end up sinning in ways that are inappropriate. But if our children know from the outset what our expectations for them are, and when our children understand that parents won't tolerate the sound of the eighth commandment breaking or the fourth commandment being shattered in the other room, children will understand that there are limitations, and their free will can exceed those limitations if they want, just as our Heavenly Father allows us to use our free will to exceed His limitations as we choose. So parents must have some sort of law, some sort of rules, and yet parents must be swift to help children understand that no single law or rule that's broken will represent some sort of permanent rupture in the relationship between parent and child, because forgiveness remains what the Christian gospel is all about. And parents who can effectively teach children that a repentant heart given us by our Lord allows for children to say, "I am sorry," and to receive the reassurance and the forgiveness of parent and the forgiveness of God above as well. And so children learn that their life is largely going to be a rhythm and ritual of occasions when they exceed the boundaries of the law, but can, with confidence and with consolation, hear a word of forgiveness. So yes, parents must use both, or there will be excesses that will be very damaging to parent, family, and child alike.
Dr. Yonke, I'm a big fan of, you know, the picking your battles philosophy of parenting,
yeah,
because otherwise you will be engaged in constant full-out war. It's just the way it is. I think you pick your battles in just about every aspect of life. But under that rubric of picking your battles, you say often Christian parents not only tolerate, but actually become neglectful of their children. Tell us about that.
I believe that just about every parent on planet Earth is stretched to capacity in terms of emotional requirements, personal and professional requirements, and things that need to get done within 24 hours each day. Most of the parents that I see in my office are loving, caring, wonderful people who simply no longer have the energy and are depleted and simply say, "How bad is it if I simply let my children do everything except fail class?" Or, "I don't have to be on my child's case 24/7. I'm just going to let a lot of the little stuff go." Couldn't agree with you more. You have to pick your battles. But sometimes, simply due to the weariness of parenting, there are some parents who have indeed slipped into this kind of neglect, which means I'll neglect what's right. I'll glance aside. I'll step aside. I'll overlook. I'm not going to offend. I'm simply going to let it be because I don't have the energy one more time today to say, "Billy, I asked you not to do that." If our failure to parent is protecting our own energy and we are allowing our children to engage in things that really are damaging, harmful, or inappropriate, then we're not being very good parents. Sometimes I talk with parents about, well, how do you define what's the small stuff? And how do you make some sort of determination about where the big and the important stuff begins? And although there's not a certain litmus test, I think there's a tool that most parents would agree is helpful. If, for example, your child is doing something or is saying something that would not be acceptable if he was doing or saying that something in front of the principal of the school, or if he was doing or saying that in front of the pastor of the church, then it's not okay that the child do or say that in the presence of his mom, his little sister, or grandma either. And so we need to understand, perhaps the litmus test is propriety, certainly in terms of what we expect of our kids in every setting, all the time, everywhere.
You mentioned just a moment ago, but it's almost a truism now that, and I think it's always been this case, we just whine more about it today, but time is a precious commodity. So how do we balance our concern for, you know, not sweating the small stuff, being good Christian parents, but only having 24 hours in each day to do it, plus all the other stuff that needs to get done?
As soon as I have the formula for that, I'll be publishing a book and coming back to talk with all of you about it. I think that you've simply identified what nearly every mental health practitioner, every physician, every pastor hears from parents. How do you do it? What is the magic formulation? And there's nothing magic about it. I think what is required of parents is an understanding that we're fallible people and that we are likely to make many, many efforts to get it right, and that we probably will never get it perfect. And so usually the standard to which I point parents is, what's reasonable now? And that moves us a little bit away from what is the exactly right strategy regarding how to balance my time, my work, my family, what's perfect. We'll get ourselves tied up into knots very quickly. If instead we say what's reasonable now, we begin to allow for the fact that things will change as the children's ages change, as our energy changes, as our time ability changes. And so reasonableness becomes a criterion that the whole family can discuss. And I believe it's really important for mom, dad, and children to sit down together and to have some conversations regarding what is reasonable. And the perspective of a 6-year-old will be wildly different from the reckless perspective of the 17-year-old or the weary perspective of the 50-year-old parent. And so conversation allows families to move towards a godly definition of what's reasonable, ensuring that no one's interests are being neglected and that everybody has an opportunity to weigh in and to be heard. That's often a very productive conversation for people to have.
A lot of parents, Christian parents especially, think that they have found the solution for keeping their kids off the streets, as we say, or keeping their kids out of trouble on the straight and narrow. And that is simply don't give them time-wise, schedule-wise, any opportunity to get into trouble. They schedule their kids, Christian parents are no exception, they schedule their kids from one end of the day to the other in the name of keeping them out of trouble and keeping them from bad influences.
The motivation is certainly a reasonable one, and I know that certainly parents do that. In fact, just this summer I was taking a bicycle ride through the neighborhood, and it was a Saturday afternoon, and it seemed as though a nuclear bomb may have gone off in our neighborhood. I didn't see one child on a 4-mile bicycle trip, and I couldn't imagine if they'd been abducted by aliens or if their parents simply had them overscheduled. Parents do believe that busyness is a good thing. Parents do believe that structured quality time in the presence of a wide array of experts is better or safer or more wholesome than a child who is left to sit on his back porch and read, to blow bubbles, to draw, to play maybe catch. And I think we're robbing our children in some ways of an understanding that leisure time is good time, that time home is for more than eating and sleeping and doing homework, that the home is a place in which memories are created, and memories aren't created by going off to every Larry, Moe, and Curly who offers professional services or soccer or lessons, but that memories are created by the conversations around the dinner table, and memories are created by playing croquet out in the backyard, and memories are created by baking cookies on a rainy afternoon. And so overscheduling, although it may seem to protect our children, I believe it also leaves them impoverished in terms of understanding that time is a precious commodity, and they need to begin to make wise choices about how to invest it themselves. One freshman student that I see now, she's a college student, and this is the first time in her life that she has not been appointed to attend every kind of activity scheduled by her parents. And she said, I have only 3 hours of class on a Monday. And she looked somewhat alarmed, and she said, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my time? One of the things we need to teach our kids is how to use time productively, responsibly, and to create a sense of satisfaction. And if we overschedule them, we'll fail to do that.
A quick call here from Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Your guest was talking about reasonable understandings of time and issues within the family. We have, Pastor, a child with special needs, and this child is developmentally going to stay at a very young age for the rest of his life. And so this is a issue in our family with knowing how to manage our time between our other children without getting social services because we're in the middle range. We can't afford them, and we don't get them provided. And so it's just hard to know how to manage your time and how to think you're going to have energy for this long-term care issue that's going to last our lifetime.
Thank you, Kathy. A brief response to Kathy's concerns there?
I understand that raising a child with special needs requires all kinds of gifts that the average parent may not have been given, but God has clearly given you the gifts that you'll require. You'll need to find your way, certainly, and He will provide for you counselors who assist you. He'll provide pastoral care for you, and He will not ask that you move through this difficult landscape without others who will choose to assist you, not necessarily social services, but people within the body of Christ, people within the church community, who will make themselves available to you for counsel and assistance. A patient spirit is certainly something that you will have already developed and that will serve you well. And there is no easy journey that I'm aware of, but one which was completely wrapped in the mercy of God and in His grace. I wish you God's richest blessings one day at a time.
Then finally, Dr. Yonke, with only a minute, the church certainly has a responsibility to help Christian parents in those kind of daily tasks and whatnot. But what does the church, the Christian church, have that Christian parents will find nowhere else in this struggle, in this pleasure, in this joy and privilege that is being parents?
The Christian church has, above all else, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who will provide wisdom for the journey. We also have faithful and devoted pastors who will talk with us about the specific application of God's holy word, law, and gospel to assist us as parents. And above all those other gifts, the means of grace, whereby at the divine service every Sunday we are renewed by word and sacrament and equipped. For God has promised He'll equip us thoroughly for the doing of His will, and we take Him at His word and take possession of His promises.
Dr. Beverly Yonke is a regular guest, clinical psychologist, and executive director of the Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee. She wrote an article in a recent issue of Mercy Works magazine titled, When Parents Fail to Parent. Thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. Have a good one.
Folks, Mercy Works magazine is but one of the great publications put forth by LCMS World Relief. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief are trying to bring that touch of mercy in every way possible. One of the ways is Mercy Works magazine. To find out more about Mercy Works or other free resources offered by LCMS World Relief, call 1-800-248-1930, and the extension you'll need to ask for is 1380. That's to find out about Mercy Works magazine and the other resources offered by Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. 1-800-248-1930, extension 1380. Here it is one more time. 1-800-248-1930, extension 1380. Ask for Mercy Works magazine. You got anything scheduled for tomorrow on the program, Jeff?
Not a thing.
That's the way I like to come out of vacation, just flying by the seat of your pants. Well, at least Monday was scheduled. Tuesday was scheduled. Wednesday? A big question mark. I'll be as surprised as you are. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.